Colossians is what we've been studying, and we're getting towards the end of this. We got to verse 22, and we started to look at that in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Before that, immediately before that, you remember that Paul has been showing that the Christian life has to be worked out in connection with the relationships that exist within society. He's looked at wives in the relationship to their husbands, husbands in relationship to their wives, children to their parents, and parents to their children. And that is enough to keep us going, I think. It would be enough to keep you going all your life, in one way or another. All of us have parents of some sort or another, or of course they die, and then we can no longer, except in memory, implement the directives of the Bible. It's worth thinking about that, isn't it? That we can honour our parents when they live. When they're dead, well, we can honour their memory, but there's not much we can do to them. But anyway, we looked at that to some degree. And I'll read on from verse 22. It says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. A salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Now, I'm sure that we would accept, I think everybody would accept, that the directives here, which are initially addressed to slaves and to slave masters, of course lay down principles for, on the one hand, those who are, for want of a better word, employees, and those who are employers. To remind you that the Roman Empire was an empire which ran on slavery, were masses of slaves. Slaves were either born, might be born a slave, or of course they would enslave in their campaigns. They would take slaves from the conquered kingdoms, and you may remember how these famous or infamous, whether it's true or not, I don't know, of the Britons, ancient Britons in the slave market at Rome, where it was said these are with fair hair and blue eyes, and they said these are Anglican, and someone said no, they're not Anglican, they're angels, they're not Anglican, Anglican, but they're angels because they were very handsome looking, but they'd been captured in war, and they were just taken off into the slave market at Rome and then sold off. And of course, slavery existed in the world and still does, incidentally, in some countries like Saudi Arabia, where it's very much hidden away. Slaves were the chattels of their masters. They belonged to them. And the laws governing slaves and masters were very, very rigorous indeed. They said if you escaped from if you tried to run away as a slave, you were liable to end up executed. And of course, there were slave rebellions, but the whole history of the Roman Empire is bound up with slavery, and the houses ran on slaves. This term is, of course, used in the New Testament, and you find Paul will call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. The question is, of course, what happened when slaves became Christians? What happened when masters became Christians? What is interesting is that nowhere in the New Testament do you find any sort of formal indications that the whole slave-owning system should be overthrown. It's a matter of just of interest. It isn't there. It is true to say that those who abolished slavery in things like the British Empire and so on were mainly devout Christians, and they were motivated by their understanding of the Christian religion, that they fought battles in Parliament to free slaves and to stop the slave trade across the Atlantic. Very interesting that. But in the New Testament era, it was very, very, very a very delicate issue, exceedingly delicate, both for the slaves and for the masters. Particularly, this would be true if you've got a Christian slave with a Christian master, or a Christian master with a Christian slave. Now, of course, there were slaves who were made free, the slaves who bought their freedom. So it was possible to get out of slavery, but it was very difficult. As a slave, therefore, how did you behave yourself if you were a Christian? You were saved by the Lord Jesus. You're a slave. Maybe your master is a slave. Maybe he isn't. Maybe he's a Christian. Maybe he isn't a Christian. How do you behave yourself? Do you say, well, the Lord Jesus has made me free, and therefore I will no longer continue to be a slave? But this is not what the teachers of the New Testament said. If we could be free, we'll get your freedom. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's great care here. Slavery was a sort of intrinsic part of the Roman Empire, and it would have been massively politically explosive for the Christian religion to come along and to stir up slaves to overthrow their masters. It would be a sort of promoting fundamental revolution of a sort that would result in massive bloodshed. So we have to listen to what the Apostle Paul says, and it's very interesting, and it applies, of course, to employees. If you most of people are employed by somebody, not everybody, because you get self-employed people, but we have to leave those out of it for the moment. It says, servants, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So basically, the Christian has to obey his master as a matter of Christian principle. He's there to serve his master and to serve his fleshly master. But he's to do so on different principles than non-believing servants serve their master. They did so to please men and maybe to gain advantage in one way or another from their masters. As with eye service, that is to say, they would serve well when the master was looking. Eye service. I always remember this. My experience is varied, but I used to work for a local builder named Mr. Gould, who built, he was a moderate-sized builder. He had his own yard and he built houses. He you know, he'd build two or three or four houses and sell them, and he did all sorts of things. And he used to give me work. We'd done work for us in our own home, so we knew him on a kind of personal level. When I was a student, I wanted employment. I used to go to him. And I was employed in all kinds of things, shoveling sand, being a hod carrier for plaster, all kinds of things, a carpenter's assistant. I had great fun, really. The point I'm coming to, though, just indeed we sometimes barely pass it. Well, I know when if you went on our Epping Forest expedition, and if you remember how we came over the golf course and then down across some sort of a muddy track, and then we would turn into another muddy track, and then we would come out by a sort of duck pond with a weatherboarded, what used to be a farmhouse, I doubt what it is now. Well, just if you went straight on, you'd find there a bungalow built for Gilwell, for the Boy Scouts Association. And I was employed as a hod carrier. All I can say to you is we used to sort of slack around. And I mean, it wasn't me who slacked around. Well, I was, but I mean, I wasn't the boss. I was just the sort of lowest of the low. But we could spy the road which the boss would come us on. We'd see his car, and everybody would rush into action. They'd be tearing up the ladders, carrying masses of bricks, laying bricks at tremendous speed. He'd come in, and the place would be a hive of activity. Until he went. Then there used to be a great... Sorry, I shouldn't tell you. Why is it wrong? There used to be a great big man who'd been in the Indian Mountain Artillery. Huge character. Obviously, he should carry mountain guns, but he'd say, let's have a blow, boys, let's have a blow. And he wouldn't have a sit down. We'd all sit down. So that when the master was there, we were working like mad. We really were. You know, I was carrying hot bricks up and putting them down, and he was slack. As soon as he went, it all reverted. I mean, we did work. I don't want to give you the impression we didn't work, but there were times when we weren't working. Well, that's eye service, isn't it? The eye service, you know, I'm sure we used to do the same when we were children. My father used to want us to paint the fence with creosote. If we heard father was coming, we'd burst into activity and slopping creosote everywhere, charging along, doing... That's eye service, isn't it? Do you understand me? And that is how the world operates. When the boss is coming along, you work. If he's not there, well, maybe you don't work so much. But, says Paul to the Christian slave, not with eye service. Secondly, you do it as men please us. You want to please men, you want to gain some advantage. Maybe there was, if you were a faithful slave, the possibility of getting some sort of privileges as a result if you pleased your master. So you would work for your master. But not because you regarded him, maybe you didn't regard him, maybe you had him in contempt. But the fact was that he controlled the purse strings, that he controlled everything. So it was a good idea to keep in with him, so that you kept in with your boss. That's the thing, isn't it? And you took good care not to annoy him, not to trouble him. And I you know the principle, don't you? I mean, if you're under somebody, unless you're a sort of rebel and a sort of difficult sort of person, you try to keep in with the boss, don't you? That just seems to me to be common sense, doesn't it? It's common sense to get it to keep in with the builder, the boss. If I wanted a job there, well, I did work, because I was brought up to work, and I would work. I wasn't saying but if they were slacking around, I slacked around, because there's nothing else much I could do. I can't keep on carrying bricks up all the time. So we have here, not as men pleasers, but then it says, in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Now, what is interesting is that God, as it were, changes the whole scenario in his servant. He says, when you work for God. You are the servants of God. And certainly, this should actually, as it happens, make you into very good slaves. That was incidentally true. But he says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. And this just tells us a number of things, doesn't it? It says that God expects us to be conscientious in what we're doing, because we're doing it to him. And he expects us to labour in whatever we are engaged in with a single heart, in the fear of God, knowing that whatsoever you do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Our eyes are to be upon the Lord, and we are to serve him. And that is what is to motivate the Christian, if you like, employee. Even though he is not supervised, he still is conscientious. It's very strange. I don't know all the ins and outs of this, but it does come up. Just maybe you listen to the news and you hear about this terrible crash in South Germany. Well, I don't know. All I'm saying is, in the news, the man from Switzerland said, "Well, there should, of course, be two people on duty, but at sack periods, sometimes." There are not, because we allow people to go off and have a cup of coffee, so that there are not two people in the room where the air controller is sitting. Now, I presume this is a matter of great significance, because it seems that what he said, I'm only telling you what he said. You know, we have to be very careful about the media. All I'm saying, listen, he says, according to the rules, there should be two people. But at night, there's no one much around, and if one wants to go off, what does he go off and have a sleep? I don't know. Go and have a cup of coffee. But what he's saying is that when this disaster took place, instead of there being two people in the room where the controller is, there's only one. And clearly, something has gone horrendously wrong, but then nobody bothers to check up, do they? And I can tell you that you can find that men pleasers are not always doing what they do heartily unto the Lord. I could give you another illustration of this. Because of some, I was an officer in the army, because of some sort of misdemeanor, I don't mean a moral misdemeanor, about failure in some certain duties, I got given what were known as extra orderly officers. Now, the orderly officer had to stay up all night. And he used to have to go round the guards at certain times of the night. And I, being put on this, I was in a bad temper. I was a Christian. So I then went into the guard room and found everybody sound asleep. Now, these things don't happen like that in the army, but they were sound asleep. And it caused a mighty lot of trouble. And I caused a mighty lot of trouble. I suppose I have to say this, you'll probably nail me for it. I was in trouble myself, and when you get into trouble yourself, you're quite happy to get someone else into trouble. But the fact is that as they didn't expect me to appear, I can't remember what time, it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, when the orderly officer would probably be sleeping on a table somewhere. But he was to go round at some time, you see. Men pleasers, if you serve God, whether anyone's coming round or not, I suppose what had happened was that people just didn't come round. I don't know what happened. All I know is that when I did go around, I went, opened the door quietly, and there were all these people sound asleep. I don't say the people on guard who were outside were asleep, but the guard commander was asleep, which he shouldn't have been. It doesn't make you very... I have to say this, it wasn't, you know, I'm not saying it was right. All I'm saying is I did it, and I remember catching them out because they were not doing what they should have been doing. Because they were, if you like, men pleasers. Now, I'm sure I could be exactly the same. You could be, but if you serve God, then you are going to be engaged in what you're called to do, whether anyone looks at you or whether they don't. Is that right? Whether you're supervised or whether you're unsupervised. That's why Christians are reliable. They serve God. You know the story, and I suppose this is what is true, that course, the British army in India was known, you know, they were drunkenness and so on. But you heard may have heard the story. If you haven't, you should read The Way to Glory about Havelock. But how when they're in Burma and the Burmese suddenly attacked and all the soldiers were drunk and they were no good at it. So they said, call out Havelock's saints. That's his soldiers. They'll be sober because they serve God. And they were sober. And they therefore were able to act. But then they served God, didn't they? And it is wonderful to find examples of this, how where people have had a heart to serve God without regard to human supervision. We should be the sort of people, if we're Christians, who can be left to do things without any supervision and to know that they will be done and that they will be executed properly because we serve God, don't we? And we're answerable to God. And therefore we say, well, because I serve God, therefore I will do this, that and the other. Even though no one checks up on me, and even though no one finds me in what I might or might not do, I will serve God. So it says here, whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord, heartily after the Lord, and not unto men. This means also, incidentally, that if we do it unto the Lord, even though we get no praise or commendation from men, we still do it because we want to please God and we want to be good servants of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say this, and there are two things. Verse 25 is difficult. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. What the Bible says here is that in this area, God will see that justice is implemented and fairness is implemented. In other words, God will see that a faithful Christian, even though his employer treats, or a faithful Christian slave, even though his employer treats him unfairly and unjustly and in a niggardly way, yet God will see that that slave or employee in the end is properly rewarded. It's amazing, this is. God is a God of great and minute detail. And it says here, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful and a kind master. And he's a just master, and he is fair. Mark you, he does reward all the same in one sense, you know, the power of the people in the marketplace and how they all agreed for a penny a day and the ones who'd work longer thought they should get more. But the Lord said, well, didn't I agree with you for a penny? What are you complaining about? If I want to be kind to the others, I'll be kind to the others. So the Lord is very kind. But nevertheless, it does mean to say, what he says to these slaves is this. He says, I, God, will see that all unfairness is sorted out. It's amazing this, isn't it? God has all kinds of ways of rewarding and then blessing his servants as he pleases and as he sees to be just. He doesn't just leave these things. Then he does say that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. May I say this? There are some people who think that just refers to slaves, but other people feel it is a verse which is between the slave and the master, and it applies to both of them. And actually, if you look in Ephesians, where you find, of course, a comparable passage in Ephesians 5, it says here, or Ephesians 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. And what it says is, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And it says here, it's strange, isn't it? It says that if you're a Christian slave, and you are negligent in the way you serve your master, you are also negligent in the way you serve your heavenly master. And God will work this out. I take it also, whatever the principle is, that the master also, if the master does wrong to the servant, he will receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. God is very meticulous. You know, if you like to turn to Galatians, you get this extraordinary statement, which you're familiar with, but it's a very solemn statement. Be not deceived, whatsoever a man, God is not mocked, this is Galatians 6:7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And we've got to be very careful here, but everything is of grace, isn't it? All is of grace. And yet, God is no respecter of persons. Let me read you what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, whosoever shall eat at this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, we should not be condemned with the world. It's amazing that. It's very solemn that. It says to Christians, because it's to Christians he's arisen, you be very careful how you behave. Because many Christians, I hope you don't, because I've taught you, otherwise I believe the Bible does, but many Christians think they can do what they like. They can behave as they please, because they're under grace. But the Bible says, no, you cannot. It says to the Corinthians, these people who had eaten and drunken unworthily, he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many are dead. Very solemn. It's a passage you won't hear referred to much. It's a bit too solemn, isn't it? But it says here, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respect of persons, whether you're a master or whether you're a slave. If you conduct yourself in an improper way as a Christian, well, you certainly will lose any reward you might get. And you say, but doesn't this subvert the whole doctrine of grace? Well, no, it doesn't. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. It says here, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. This is very solemn. We live in an age where you get very, what I would call, antinomian sentiments in evangelicalism. People say we are saved by the grace of Christ. It doesn't really matter how we behave. But the Bible says, oh yes, it does, because God is no respecter of persons. And God evaluates how you behave. He evaluates how you behave even in this world, let alone in the world to come. And the fact is that God is no respecter of person. And therefore we are to remember that what we sow, that we shall also reap. We shall reap. And it's a very, very solemn matter. I had you get examples of this in the Bible. Some of them I've given you, but it's a good thing to remind you. Do you remember that Jacob deceived his father by means of an animal and his brother's coat, didn't he?
And when his
son Joseph was sold into slavery, his brothers deceived Jacob with the blood of an animal and his son's coat. Do you remember that Jacob supplanted Esau? He pretended to be Esau. That's right, right at him. And then what happened to Jacob? He went to Laban. He worked 7 years for Rachel. And when he got married, he found he got Leah instead of Rachel. That's right, isn't it? So he was cheated, if I may put it in that way, exactly in the same way as he cheated his father. It's very solemn, man. Very solemn. None of you will not possibly know, the people concerned have been dead for years, and in certain cases I didn't know them anyway, but I was told years ago, and I'm sure this is quite authentic, of a man who was out of work, and there was a Christian lady in a firm who had a position of influence, and she went to the boss and she asked whether this man could get a job. So the boss employed him. He got on very well, and he was promoted and so forth. And in due time, he said, "This old lady, she's too old for the job, isn't she? And we should get rid of her." Which he did. Which, according to the narrator who told me this, you've got no... who incidentally was fond of this man. He got nothing. He wasn't an enemy or anything. He was fond of him. But he said, that was an exceedingly ungrateful action. Very ungrateful. Terribly ungrateful. So this woman, this old woman, she got him into the firm. And when he got into the firm, he then got rid of her, which was wicked. Oh, many, many years later, a new man was brought into the firm to be taught by this man, who was by then the sort of managing director, taught him a little while, and the owner of the firm came along and said, "Sorry, but the new man is going to take over your job and you're out." This man was terribly upset. And I don't blame him, because he'd actually built the firm up. He was a very, very competent man. But the person telling me the story said that that was exactly what he did to this lady who got him a job. And it may have been 20 or 30 years later, he was dealt with in exactly the same way as he dealt with the person who got him into the firm. And it's grievous, isn't it? Just, and the man was a good Christian. You know, a zealous Christian. But the fact is that people can behave in very wrong ways. And the fact is, this didn't mean that he was going to lose his salvation. It just meant that what he sowed, that he reaped. So it's very solemn here, isn't it? He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong. The Lord isn't saying here that, oh, Christian slave, you can do what you like. And even though your master is unkind to you, if you don't serve him properly, all will be well with you. No, he says it won't be well with you. Because you will lose your reward. You will lose your reward. Now, there's one other thing I wanted to mention here, which is related to this, which is strange, and somehow you have to bring it in, is that to work out how we actually serve God. Because I don't believe we do serve God for reward. We serve Christ because we love him. Nevertheless, the Bible does promise us rewards, does it not? And it says, for the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus, he endured the cross. But there is a kind of working for God which is not that of a loving son, but is what the Bible calls the service of a hireling. That is, someone who serves simply for what he can get. If you look at Job chapter 7, in Job chapter 7 it says, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work." It's very interesting, this. So so that the hireling works for his reward. Now that isn't necessarily in itself wrong, but it is not the service of a child of God serving his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Because we serve him not fundamentally for the reward, but because he has saved us and we desire to please him. Is that not right? And that is a very different principle. And you get this also, and it's very solemn, in John 10. Listen to what it says here. The Lord Jesus is speaking of himself as the good shepherd. Is that not right? He says here, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and then they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Now the Lord Jesus says he loves the sheep, and therefore he stands against the wolf, although the wolf tear him to pieces. The hireling, though, won't. The hireling works for reward. But after all, if he's going to save his life, he's going to flee. And he is saying, alas, that there are people around, and I mean, this must be in terms of shepherds also, there are people around who are hirelings. They're not shepherds of the sheep. Because when the wolf comes, they see trouble coming, and they're off. They don't want trouble. But then the Bible says, that is the behaviour of a hireling, not the behaviour of the good shepherd. The Lord Jesus sees the wolf coming, and he doesn't leave the sheep, does he? He lays down his life for the sheep. And we need to be very careful here, because if we are hirelings, then we are extremely vulnerable, if that's the right word, to satanic manipulation. Because love answers all things. If you love people, you will not leave them, will you? And then, I mean, I'm just talking in a general way. But if you don't care for people, as the hireling doesn't, the hireling cares for his wages. And we need to be very careful about this, that we are serving God not for what we receive, but because he is our master and we want to please him. Now, you think about this, and perhaps you should go away and think about him, because you say, well, he's strange, isn't it? The slave is assured that he will be fairly dealt with. We can be assured that we will be fairly dealt with. God will deal with us absolutely fairly and justly. We shall ultimately never lose anything. A man said to me years ago, you cannot ultimately lose anything by serving God. And furthermore, I think it was the same man, but he may not have been, who said, ultimately you cannot give anything to God. Did you know that? You never give anything to God. You can't give anything to God. Well, you can give to God, but the fact is that God will give you far more than you ever gave him. Because God will not allow you to put him, God, you put God in your debt, will you? And you will find in life, I'm sure on the last day, you will find that whatever you may have given to God, God has given to you far more. Whatever you have done for God, God has rewarded you above all that you could either ask or think. Because God will not be in your debt, will he? He won't let you put him in your debt. God is gracious and God is loving. But that doesn't mean to say that we serve God for what we can get out of him. It does say, and indeed, if you follow me, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In case you don't know where that is, let's look at Acts 20, because that's where it is cited. In Acts 20, we have Paul taking leave of the Ephesian elders, and it says in verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak, this is verse 35, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said he is more blessed to give than to receive. It's interesting, isn't it? He's more blessed to give than to receive. It's blessed to give. That's what I mean, you can't give God anything. You can't give God anything. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive, which means that if you give, you'll be blessed. God will see to it. God honours his own word. That doesn't mean to say, I think, that we give to be blessed. Do we? We love him because he first loved us. It's very strange, this. We have to keep these things in balance. Because it is right to hear the word of God. It is right to believe the word of God. And he who hears the word of God and acts on it surely is blessed anyway. But we do need to be very careful here. If we act because God says something, that is different from acting as if we are sort of miserably trying to extract from God something. This is the sort of health and wealth gospel idea, you know what I mean? That you give to God and therefore you get back all these things. I think that is wrong. Because actually the Bible says you may get persecutions and you may get a cross to carry and you may have to die a martyr. And you shouldn't think, my dear friend, that you necessarily shall immediately or even in this world receive these things. It may be in the world to come, we don't know. I do believe actually that in this world God often gives us many, 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 many things. But you can't give to God anything. Do you understand this? It says here in the Bible about how if you give, it should be given to you. Pressed down and running over. And that you will have more, as it were, than you have given, for with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. I'm looking at it, Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now that's an astonishing statement, isn't it? It says give, and it shall be given unto you. You can't give to God things and not get them back. Now, sometimes we see this, sometimes we don't. I always have the story, I don't know, well, is it wrong to tell you of things that happened in your life? I don't know. When I was an undergraduate, I wanted to buy myself a new suit. And I got an idea of what the suit I wanted to buy. I hadn't got many suits. I can't remember what I'd got, really. But anyway, I wanted to buy a new suit. And I had enough money to buy a new suit. And I was... Also, there was some question of giving some money to something, and I can't remember what it was. But I couldn't really see how I could give to this charitable cause and also have my new suit. And I wanted my new suit. I didn't think it was right. It was not wrong to have a new suit. I was reading, I have to say, whether this happened to you, I don't know. I was reading Hebrews, and I wasn't looking, you know, expecting it. Suddenly said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave me for Satan. And this hit me like a sort of bolt. Aren't you? Miserable character. You won't give to God's work because you want a new suit, don't you? And I thought, well, I've had it then. No suit. I can't. I've had it. I've got to give this money. I gave the money away. Now the amazing thing is, and I can't tell you how, but somehow or other, I got the money to have a suit as well. I don't remember what happened. All I do remember was that I gave the money away that was for the new suit, and somehow or other, by means unknown, well, I say no, I probably knew it at the time, but I'd forgotten, I just got enough money to buy the suit. I thought, isn't that extraordinary? When I gave the money away, I wasn't expecting to get anything. I thought, that's the suit down the drain. You know, I've had it. But actually, God I gave to God what seemed to be required of me, and I got a new suit as well. How I did it, I don't remember. But it happened. I know I haven't got enough for both. But the thing is, God's ways are very wonderful. Now, let me be clear here. That doesn't mean to say that kind of thing always happens. If you look at someone like C.T. Studd, and you read about his life and see it, he came from a very rich family, went to Eton, Cambridge, played cricket, didn't he, for England? And he gave away his money to missionary causes, thousands upon thousands of pounds. He was a rich man. Now, I don't say in this life he received exactly back. What I'm saying, though, is that God here says that he is an equal God. Then he goes on to say, and we press on, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, Dick Lucas, in his commentary on this, makes the comment that you think that's quite straightforward, but he said, you've got to remember that the slave owners around will watch the way the Christian slave owner deals with his slaves. And if he starts to deal with them in a way that would create discontent among the slaves of the non-Christians, you can be rest assured that such a man would come under great pressure. You would think that if he gave unto the servants what is just and equal, knowing that he had a master in heaven, everybody would praise him. But Lucas says, and I must confess, I've not thought of this so much before, but he says, it would have made him very unpopular. Very unpopular. Because people didn't like that. That was subversive of the whole order, wasn't it? And many, many people would believe that if you have slaves, you keep them down. You keep them under. You suppress them. You don't give them anything. I mean, after all, what happens? What would happen if is it right and tremble if I'm wrong here? If your particular company started to give you a vast rise in salary, well, wouldn't all the other company employers want to come and work for your company? Wouldn't they all want to be slaves in this particular house? Wouldn't people say the other employees say that wretched man is wrecking everything? He's putting the wage rates up. Oh, look what he's doing! He's a nuisance, isn't he? And they would bring pressure to bear upon you. Also, you've got to remember that presumably this applies to non-Christian slaves as well. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. How did Paul then deal with this tremendous social inequality? The way he did so was not so much by external legislation at all, but by saying to the masters, remember, masters, that there is a day of judgment. And remember that you yourself are answerable to God for what you do. You've got to remember also that power often leads to abuse of power. We need to be very, very careful here. Tremendous abuse of power. I had an experience, you won't be able to work out, I don't think, where this was. I was once to do with an organisation, and they wanted to get rid of a man. And I felt very unhappy about this. But they did get rid of him. But I wondered whether, as I went through it, and I thought afterwards, I felt quite sick at heart. I thought I wished I had nothing to do with it. Because it seemed to me abuse of power. If you listen to the way people talk, here you've got a man and he's employed. He's got children. And what they say is, no, we'll suck. And they seem, I've been in two situations like that. The second one, on the basis of my first experience, I would have nothing to do with. I would have nothing to do with it. It made me quite sick at heart. Because it seemed to me to be an abuse of power. But if we get power, we can abuse it. Isn't this one of the dangers with parents? Isn't this why parents are sometimes cruel to their children? They abuse their power. They have power, but they abuse it. And there's not the remotest doubt that in the past, employers abused their power. Now, this doesn't mean to say that an employer, as we've got to see here, is to be sentimental and to run his firm as if the whole thing, whether it goes bust or not, doesn't matter. Of course he's got to run it in a business-like way. And of course he's got to deal with people who are not competent. And of course, in one sense, he's got to get rid of people who are not doing their jobs properly, because that will wreck the firm and wreck everybody who's in it. I'm not saying it's not an easy matter. All I'm saying, though, is that there have been employers for whom people loved to work because they were very kind. They were very kind. I've heard, and I can't remember, but I've heard of an employer in the East End of London. And he went to a house where one of his employees was sick. This was before the National Health Service, paid him guineas for a doctor to see him. And you find employers who are very kind, and they're just, they're shrewd, they're good, but they don't use their power to oppress. But the fact is that power is often used to oppress. And we need, if you're put in a position of power, and you may be, and if so, if God puts you in a position of power, well and good. But remember that one of the temptations is to forget that you also have a master in heaven. And that if you want to be dealt with in a certain way, well, you better deal with people in a certain way. For as you would that men should do to you, so says the Lord Jesus, do ye also to them. Which is the way, with this second case, I wouldn't want to be treated like that. And I'm going to have nothing to do with it. It filled me with horror. The first time I went along with it, and I wished I hadn't, because I think I abused my power. You may condemn me, but you get into situations, don't you, and you don't really know. But it says here, masters, give unto servants that which is just and equal. What was it known as? John Murray, Professor John Murray, who came from the northeast of Scotland. His father was a supervisor of road gangs, making roads and mending roads. And he was known as Johnny Level. Which is lovely. The men whom he employed knew him as Johnny Level. Why that? Well, because they said he was always fair. He was always just. And he would give to men what was their due. And he wouldn't abuse his position. Now, power comes to us, and we should learn how to use it. I'm sure this is where power is very dangerous. Power goes to our heads. I've had power in my life. I had power as a monitor at school. Glorious power. I had power to give impositions, to give quad walks, to impose punishments, and I enjoyed it. Having had been on the receiving end of similar things for a long time, I longed to get in a position where I could deal out the same things. Whether I was concerned with justice, I'm not sure at that time. Well, I was concerned with power, though, and I've got it. Now, you be careful, you don't get it exploded, you know, you get hoist on your own baton. I got power in the army, too much power, I think. The thing is, I think I was, because of the way I've been brought up, I would try to be just. Would try to be fair. Try to be. Very difficult. Very difficult, isn't it, to be fair? It is really difficult sometimes. Haven't you found this if you've got children? Try to be fair. Who is really the cause of the trouble? Who really should get... And you can get a child who is full of smiles and sweetness and love to daddy, and you can get another one who's disgruntled. And your hand will come on the disgruntled one, but actually it could be the charmer, if you don't look out, who is the real cause of the trouble, and who gets away with it. And the poor child, because he's a bit grumpy or something, He gets punished, but it's not fair. Not fair. But we have to be careful, don't we? We've got power. God gives us power. Here God says, if you have power, and the Bible says there must be people with power, I believe there must be people with authority. There must be teachers with authority who have sanctions they could bring against malpracticing children. Otherwise you get utter disruption. But masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us continue just a short while looking at this new section. Continue in prayer and watch in the same in thanksgiving. Now, just want to point out to you that in Ephesians 6, where we get this, he goes from here directly to the whole armour of God. He goes from this to conflict with the powers of evil. Isn't it strange? Ye masters, do the same things. This is Ephesians 6:9. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He goes into this. Now here, really the same kind of issue is not, it's not the, still the same conflict. What does it say? First of all, continue in prayer. What is the duty of the Christians in Colossae? To pray. To pray. This is a secret thing. We pray to our Father who is in secret. Nobody knows how much you pray except God. Maybe your wife or your husband. Your children will know a certain amount about your habits. You know the lovely thing about John Payton, who said he used to hear his father going under in the cupboard under the stairs in the little house in the south west corner of Scotland and pouring out his heart to God. Remembers that? And I remember also hearing a man tell me how he was in a theological college, a liberal theological college, the beginning of this century, and he was in danger of completely losing his faith. Then he said, I remembered my mother's prayers. I remember my mother praying. And I thought, this isn't a delusion. This is real Christianity. But he remembered his mother praying. So we are to pray, are we not? Although this is a secret thing, we are to continue in prayer. We are to watch in the same. What does that mean? It means that we are under attack. Are you amazed that the disciples could go to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? Are you amazed that the disciples could go to sleep on the Mount of Transfiguration? Are you amazed that you can be full of zeal for prayer one minute, and then you can be fast asleep the next minute? And can you be amazed at your good resolutions and your previous practices, and how they can deteriorate? Because we have to watch. We always have to watch, don't we? If we don't watch, we shall have disaster. I'm terrible. I found just recently I was going to. I nearly had a crash. Why did I have a crash? Well, I came round a roundabout, trying to get through the lights. Do you ever do this kind of thing? I like to get. It's a roundabout near where my daughter lives, and there are lots of lights. Now, what I like to do is to arrive and just go through the green, and then all green. Now, this is terrible. You think, what a foolish minister you have. Anyway, whatever the reason for this, I was just trying to get through some lights. I think I just did get through, and I was just about to pull over to go up the slip road to the M4. And a car shot past me. I'm like, I shouldn't have been doing 70. I don't know where the thing came from. Just zoomed past me on my left, on the inside, which I don't think it really should have been doing. The thing is that I was just about to pull over to the left, so I could, because it goes down to one lane to come up the M4. And I hadn't looked. He said, what a bad driver you are. Well, you be careful, it doesn't happen to you. I hadn't looked. I'd forgotten to watch. I thought, you fool, you know perfectly well you shouldn't change lanes without looking in the mirror. I'm always looking in my mirror, aren't you? And I was talking to one who believes in the Bible, I said, not only do I look in my mirror, but often I have a look round as I don't trust my mirror because there's a blind spot. And I check things, but I didn't. Actually, in the mercy of God, the same thing happened to me when I was coming back, and I still don't know how this happened. when I was coming back from preaching in Kent at Ashford. It was evening and it was getting dark, and I looked in my mirror on the M25 and there was a car a long way behind me. I was just about to pull out to overtake a car, and a car shot. I suppose it must have been my blind spot, I don't know. But I normally would have had a look like that. But I didn't. Well, fortunately for me, I was just about to pull out, and in out of the corner of my eye, I saw this car. Because you would never do anything like that, would you? How would you? I'm thankful that God gives his angels charge over me. But the fact is, prayer. We need to watch. We need to be careful. Prayer, it seems, is always under pressure. The devil is always pressing in upon us. He's always trying to stop us praying one way or another. But it says here, my dear friends, continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Brethren, haven't you got much to be thankful for? Haven't you got much? You all walked here tonight, didn't you? Oh, I talked to a man the other day. His daughter. I've talked to him for years. His daughter had some sort of cancer. Sad things that have happened to her. You know, when she's still relatively young. Solemn. Very solemn. See, people, you are well. Oh, there are people who are sick. People who die. I'm alive. Are you thankful? I try to thank God every day. My brother diagnosed with cancer. A certain cancer, adenocarcinoma, in July, mid-July. A member of our family, the larger family, was an sort of consultant in cancer, said 3 months from its manifestation. Although he preached on that Sunday, she said 3 months, and she said, that'd be right, he died within 3 months. Absolutely nothing they could do. There was a massive explosion of cancer cells in the lungs, growth. You say, well, but you're alive, aren't you? Am I not alive? Are you not alive? Hasn't God blessed you this week? Are you full of thankfulness? You should be thankful, shouldn't you? Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the translators of the Bible. Thank God for the inheritance. Thank God for the people who built these buildings. They're all dead. I didn't know who they were. Over 100 years ago, and here we are. If it pours with rain tonight, as it has been, we'd all be dry. Why? Well, because someone built this place. Shouldn't we be thankful for them? They gave their pennies and their sixpences, and they organized it. Shouldn't we be thankful? Of course we should be thankful. God, thanks for every kind. Thank God for your parents. Thank God for your friends. Thank God for the church. Thank God for his mercies to you. With thanksgiving, we have every reason. Praying with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. Watching the same with thanksgiving. Well, may you be a thankful people. We should always be thanking God, shouldn't we, for his mercies to us. That will keep us vigorous, I think, in prayer. And also in our watchfulness. We'll sing a hymn.